Someone said to me on a Facebook private message when I was weighing out what I was going to do in terms of my decision, and they reminded me, well, remember, you have 39 more chapters left in Genesis. So what was I to do? Really? So let's turn to Genesis 12 and see how far we get through those 39 chapters tonight. He did not know what he was asking for. You guys should know better. Yeah. I guess we're not in a hurry. What do you think? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, someone said, as I was reading from some commentators, that they think this is the most important text in the book of Genesis. Now, I don't know that I could go that far, but it's certainly an important one. In fact, it's a very important one in the whole Bible because the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of this text. The New Testament starts off Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It was Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, when in connection with the birth of his son, and of course the Redeemer's going to come, that he understood that this was happening in light of the great promise of mercies that came to Abraham of old. So it is a very important passage, and let's read it, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, and by the way, before we go further, I'm going to from now on call him Abraham. When Paul refers back to this passage, he calls him Abraham, so I am too, all right? So that way we don't go back and forth between Abram, Abraham, and Sarai. She's going to be Sarah, okay? We agreed? Now the Lord said to Abram, last time I'm calling him that, go forth from your country, and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make you a great name. And the following can be interpreted as a command, and you shall be a blessing or be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as we pray, let me just read a text of Scripture for you that we can pray in terms of its reality. Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And one of the blessings, new covenant blessings of this promise being fulfilled to us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And certainly we need His ministry tonight as we preach on this text. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is so vast. We read a text like this and we see how it's woven throughout the rest of the Bible and it makes our heads spin. And we it's hard to keep categories in our minds as to how you fulfill all of this. And that just shows how big of a God you are and how you're in charge of human history. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom tonight as we look at your word. We pray that you would help us to see its relevance. And may we see what a gracious, sovereign, and good God you are from this text. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. As I said this morning, I wasn't sure that we'd be back to Genesis this soon. I didn't expect necessarily to be back this soon, but here we are. And as I told you this morning, just to remind you, we're going to finish up 1 Peter in the mornings and go to Philemon and then start making our way back through this particular portion of Genesis. And again, if we get so far and we need a break, we can do that along the way. And I just remind you, when I started this series of messages back a couple centuries ago, I told you that my main burden was to get through the first three chapters, and I wanted to make it through the first 11 chapters, but with an ultimate goal of I would like to come back and finish this book. Now, for the sake of refreshment, in case you have forgotten, I have not divided up our study of this book in an arbitrary fashion. I didn't just say, let's get through chapter 11 and then we'll start with chapter 12. It's not an arbitrary break. Technically speaking, the book of Genesis is divided up into 10 histories. You might even say 10 books, if you will, beginning with a historical account of the creation of heaven and earth. But in a more general and broader way, in a simpler way, you can divide Genesis into two major categories of history. Primeval history and patriarchal history. Now, primeval history concerns those events having to do with the earliest days of the world. And we studied our way through that. patriarchal history concerns those events in the life history of the patriarchs. The focus of Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 50 is on the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the book ending with a special focus on Jacob's 12 sons, especially Joseph. All right? So the main theme of this second major section of Genesis, patriarchal history, is the promise or the covenant that God makes with Abraham and how He begins to fulfill it. How He sovereignly and graciously includes Isaac, Jacob, and so forth to be the recipients and channels of that promise along with Abraham. And it's also about this. It's about how the Lord in grace and power begins to bring this promise to fulfillment in spite of their sin and weakness. Now, brethren, I want to say this at the outset. This part of Genesis is not just some stories about some ancient men, their lives of faith and their obedience and their sins and failures and the practical implications and applications we can learn from it. It's certainly that, and we need to study it in that way. But it's not only that. In fact, it's not mainly that. This is mainly an exciting story about how the Lord begins to fulfill His promise to Abraham in spite of all the obstacles, conflicts, and evil that threaten to keep it from fulfillment. And you see that in the book of Genesis. Bruce Waltke makes this perceptive comment in his commentary. The presence of the primary character often goes unnoticed. Abraham appears as the main character, but the development of each character, including Abraham, occurs from encounters with the prime directive of the narrative, God. God, folks, is the primary character of this narrative. And we are not to get so focused on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the whole ordeal with Joseph that we miss the base storyline. The base storyline is what God does to fulfill His promise in order to bring His plan for this world to fruition. It's about what God is doing to bring His plan for this world to fulfillment, and nothing and no one can stop it. That's the base storyline, and it begins right here with the passage before us and what I'm calling, simply calling, the call of Abraham. Now, I'm calling it that. Why? Because that's what happens. Abraham was in his homeland, according to Acts 7:2, going about his life with his father, his family, his wife, when all of a sudden, so it seems, the Lord appears to him and speaks to him and calls him. And I'm probably breaking all the rules of homiletics today by only dealing with one point, the message. But that's okay. Let me rest, as I've told you before, rest assured, I don't care. All right. And as we look at Abraham's call, the first thing I want you to consider with me is what I'm referring to as the reversal. The reversal. Now, we're going to, you have in your outline, the bulletin, the response. That's the second point. I put that there again so that you know kind of where we're going and that I do know that there's more than one point ultimately in this chapter. But tonight, we're only going to look at the reversal. Now, if you want to stay for 3 or 4 more hours, we'll exegete the next text and get through that. But I don't think you're going to do that. Now, but tonight we're just going to look at the reversal. Now, does anyone have a clue as to what I might mean when I refer to the call of Abraham as the reversal? Pastor Nichols doesn't count because we've already had this conversation. From idolatry to God, that could be true. But that's not why I'm calling it the reversal. Obedience? Well, let me just tell you, because we'll be here half the night, how my little brain works. The Lord's call of Abraham is the beginning of the reversal of His judgment that took place at the Tower of Babel. It's the beginning of the reversal of His judgment that took place at the Tower of Babel. And I think it's helpful to see this text in light of what took place at Babel because it's on the heels of that text. So we need to put it in reverse just for a moment. And remember where we left off in our study I don't know when it was. Was it October, November, whenever it was that we left this study? So let's just go back to chapter 11 for a moment for a refresher. Crash course on the Genesis 11. Let me just read verses 1 to 9 again. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. They had the same language, same vocabulary. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." And then listen to this phrase. "And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let me point out three things quickly. First of all, what was clear is that there was world unity, wasn't there? One people, one language, one vocabulary, and there was unity. They were working together. You see that? And together, this one group had found a land where they could settle and develop and begin building this city and tower. Pretty plain? Three, what was their motivation? Their motivation was to make a name for themselves. Together as one people, they could accomplish this goal more easily together than they could apart. And evidently they thought if they were spread across the globe, they would end up in relative obscurity as a bunch of nobodies. They feared living and dying and passing off the scene without leaving a legacy. In other words, they were motivated by pride and self-glory. It was a display of humanism. It was all about, look what we as the human race have accomplished without God. Who needs God when together there's no limit to what we can do when we work together? And all of this pride and self-sufficiency and pursuit of self-glory provokes the Lord, and He responds in judgment. He breaks up the party. He confuses their language. He breaks them up, spreads them all over the globe, and that resulted in what? Many different nations and people groups all over planet Earth. Now, do you got those three things? They had world unity. They had found a land where they were going to build. And three, they wanted name and fame. You got that? Guess what? At least two of those three things, if not all three of them, show up in the Lord's call to Abraham. Now, they don't appear in the exact same order, but at least two, if not all three, are present in our text in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. But there is a humongous difference between the two texts. All of this that we read about in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is going to happen because of what the Lord does and not because of what man does. It won't be because Abraham earns it, nor will it be brought about through the power and might of Abraham, but God's power. Now, as you look at our passage, what would you say is one of the key phrases in it? Well, one of them is blessed or blessing. That shows up a lot. The other is what? God says several times, "I will." Don't skip over those phrases. This will not be like Babel. This is what we can do, what man can do. The call of Abraham is about what the Lord will do. Abraham is going to have to obey, yes. But folks, his obedience is not the source of this. His obedience is the necessary pathway that the Lord has designed for him to walk in the fulfillment of this promise. But his obedience doesn't merit it. His obedience is not the efficient cause of it. The Lord will accomplish this, not Abraham. Now let me show you by having you look with me, first of all, at the Lord's direction, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now at this point, he doesn't tell Abraham what land it is. He just tells him to leave. But if you read on in the chapter, in verse 7, he gets to the land of Canaan, and God says, okay, where you are and the land that you're walking on, I'm going to give it to you as an inheritance for your descendants. So it's not going to take long for Abraham to know that this is the land of Canaan that the Lord is going to show him. Now you remember when I said that two of those things in Genesis 11 are in this passage, maybe three? Well, this is the one I'm not 100% sure about. I don't want to be novel, but this may be a possible contrast with what took place at Babel. At Babel, they found the land that they were going to build on. But Canaan is the land that the Lord will show Abraham and that he will give to his descendants. Now keep in mind, folks, that this passage was not written for Abraham. It was written for the Israelites who would go in to do what? Possess and inherit the land of Canaan. And have you ever read that passage in Joshua 24:13 where the Lord said what he said to the people once they inherited the land? This is what he said. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. You were eating vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. The Lord promised this to Abraham, and he gave it to his descendants as turnkey operation. Ponder that and consider that as possibly a contrast with what happened at Babel. They found the land, and they were going to build. In this instance, the Lord says, I'm going to show you the land. And when they got there, much of it was already developed. Now, the other two folks I'm sure about are in the text. Consider with me, secondly, that in this call to Abraham, we see the Lord's determination. Notice what he says in verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. The Lord promises Abraham two things here. He promises to make Abraham a great nation. He's going to have a lot of descendants that's going to form into the nation of Israel. And it's going to be a great nation in terms of its place in the plan of God for the world. It's going to be a significant nation in redemptive history. And of course, we know that's what happens, right? But he's also determined to bless Abraham by giving him what? A great name. Now that should ring a bell, shouldn't it? Where have you just heard that? At the Tower of Babel. What were they saying? Let us make for ourselves a name. They wanted to go down in infamy for what they had accomplished. Notice the contrast here. This is not Abraham making for himself a great name. Rather, this is the Lord saying, I will make your name great. Now that might be a little confusing because at Babel, having a name or fame is associated with pride and self-glory. But in this case, Abraham's great name would provide a platform on which the Lord would get the glory for what he had done. You see, fame, name and fame, those things, folks, are not inherently evil. They turn evil when we use it to stroke our own pride and promote our own glory. But there's nothing wrong with it if it's a platform for God's glory. Now you say, making someone a great nation, isn't that a recipe for human pride? Yes. But you see, the Lord had providentially put Abraham in a situation where he would get the glory for it. Now think about this for a second. You're Abraham. And the Lord says, from you, there's going to come a great nation. What are you thinking about your wife? Because we already learned back in chapter 11, verse 30, that Sarah was barren. She had no child. So if there's a great nation that's going to come for me, how's it going to happen? My wife's womb, the scripture says, is as good as dead. Dead. She wasn't able to have children. Now, folks, why do you think that the Lord providentially arranged it where this man's womb could not carry children? So when this great nation came about, who would get the glory? God would get the glory. Because He supernaturally intervenes. And folks, by the time it gets around to where they're finally going to be able to have their son Isaac, Romans 4 says that Abraham considered his own body as good as dead. Now, I don't want to get into the particulars, but that might be a biological statement. You know whereof I speak. All right? You understand? Why did the Lord arrange it that way? So when it did happen, Abraham wouldn't get the glory. It would be clear that it was by God's might and power that this nation was reared up. All that to say that what makes this matter of having a great name radically different from what happened at Babel is that they said, let us make our name great. Here the Lord says, I'm going to make your name great because of what I do for you in grace and by power. Now, folks, no doubt part of Abraham's great name is his character. We know him as a godly man of faith who followed and obeyed God. But if that's all we understand this to be, we miss the point. Abraham would be renowned because of what the Lord would do for him. I will make your name great. Do you see that contrast? You see it? It's not done yet. One more contrast with Babel. Look with me in the third place at the Lord's design. The Lord's design. He says at the end of verse 2, and so you shall be a blessing. Abraham, this blessing is not just for you. I'm blessing you so that consequently you will be a channel of blessing to other people. Abraham, you're not to be a cul-de-sac. Right? What's a cul-de-sac? It just ends at your house. He's to be a thoroughfare. He is to be a vessel. He's to be a channel through which divine blessing comes to other people. How so? Verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, what in the world is that about? Now, does that mean that God is saying to Abraham, listen, Abraham, if someone is nice enough to mow your lawn while you're on vacation, I'm going to richly bless them. But if your neighbor slashes your tire, I'm going to burn his house down. Is that all that's here? Is that what the Lord's talking about? Now, I do think something like that is true with respect to Abraham that's borne out in the book of Genesis. Blessing or cursing, those things come upon people in the book of Genesis in terms of how they interact with Abraham. Go read the story in Genesis 20 about Abimelech and Abraham and see if it's not true. There is some divine protection and security meant for the person of Abraham in this promise. So it is a personal promise. But the promise is more than just make sure you're careful how you treat Abraham. As one biblical scholar wrote, this promise was not made because of Abram personally, but because of his unique place in the divine plan of redemption. Because Abram is what he is, to bless Abraham is to bless the God of Abraham. And to curse Abraham is to curse the God of Abraham. To be really in favor of Abram is to be in favor of the plan of redemption in which he had such an important part. To be opposed to Abram is to be opposed to that plan of redemption and to the God whose plan it is. Another writes, the deeper reason behind all this is that Abram will be so closely identified with the good work of God that to curse him comes to be almost the equivalent of cursing God. In other words, Abraham is God's special representative, especially in the land of Canaan. And I think this is right on, folks, because how ultimately was Abraham to fulfill this command to be a blessing to other people? By just baking cookies for his neighbor? By bearing witness of the true God in his own lifetime. So that if others embraced his God, they too would be blessed along with him. I think we see this in the case of his nephew named who? Lot. Lot was blessed to some measure. Ultimately, though he wrecked his life in many ways, he was ultimately blessed because he, according to the New Testament, had embraced Abraham's God. His relationship to Abraham was in a context in which he had embraced the true and saving religion, and God ultimately rescued him. His wife? Not so much. But Lot? Yes. People are either blessed or cursed depending on their relationship to Abraham's God. Now listen, this especially comes out at the end of verse 3 when the Lord promises Abraham that the blessing would flow from him to people all over the earth. Look at the last phrase of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, folks, this is where it gets good. It gets gooder. See what you got to put up with? Folks, this is about people from all over the globe being blessed because they embrace Abram's God, or Abraham's God. That's why I interpret the first part of verse 3 as I do. It's not just being nice to Abraham and you'll be blessed. It's ultimately about embracing Abraham's true religion and you being blessed. And this last promise of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's about people from all over the earth being blessed because they've embraced His God. They're blessed with conversion. They're blessed with true and saving religion. Now, do you know how I know that that's what that means? Because in this last statement of Abraham's call, God was preaching to Abraham. And what was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Because that's what Scripture says. Turn with me to Galatians 3 for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. And see, it's a text like this that shows you that this is not just some ancient promise to some ancient figure from which we can derive some general principles. Folks, this is a gospel text. And in Galatians 3, 8 and 9, we find Paul's interpretation of Genesis 12, 3. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 3. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What Paul is saying is that when the Lord promises Abraham that all the families on the earth would be blessed, he's projecting Abraham forward to the day in the future when the gospel of the Messiah would spread to the entire globe. Folks, Genesis 12:3 is a missionary text. And he's envisioning a day when people in those nations
will believe and be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, the blessing on Abraham that the Lord promises was not meant exclusively for him or for the physical descendants of Abraham. It was meant for a host of people from the nations that are scattered all over the earth. So as Paul says in verse 9, people from all over the world are blessed with Abraham when they embrace Abraham's God by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So you got that picture? At this point, when this call is given, people are spread all over the nation or all over the world. All kinds of different nations and people groups and ethnicities and cultures and skin colors. And God says, Abraham, there's a day when you're going to be a channel of, I'm going to do something through you that's going to channel all over this world. And people are going to embrace your God by embracing the Messiah. And folks, this too takes us back to Babel. Remember, there was world unity at Babel. One people. The Lord busted that up. And now, even to this day, we have distinct people groups all over the planet. The unity is gone. And it's been gone. And folks, since that point, we have never been able to successfully unite the peoples of this earth. Have you ever noticed that? We've never been able to overcome all of the ethnic, cultural barriers that resulted from the incident of Babel. And when we left from this series several months ago, I posed to you this question. Isn't the Lord's plan to reunite the human race into one people, to live in peace and harmony as one big happy family? Do you remember my answer? My answer was, first of all, no. It is not the Lord's plan to reunite the human race together in one people in a state of sin and unbelief. Because such unity would be based on godless principles, anti-Christ agenda, and guess who the odd man out would be? You. You say, you want world peace? Not in a state of unbelief and sin. In one sense, I do. I want it to stay at least relatively peaceful. But if you're saying everybody getting together is one big happy family in a state of sin, I hope I am dead and buried. But see, the Lord did that to superintend the natural enmity of the human heart so that all these differences in religions and cultures would actually keep them apart in a state of sin. Because He said, if they get back together, we're not just going to have a repeat of Babel, we're probably going to have something worse. So the answer is no. But the answer is also yes. It is the Lord's plan to reunite the human race into one people, to work together in peace and harmony as one big happy family. And in His call of Abraham, we see the Lord's amazing plan to reverse His judgment at Babel. And here's how that plan works. Follow along closely. It's really not that hard. From Abraham, there would come physical descendants that would be formed into the physical nation of Israel. And God would sort of hem them in with various laws and so forth to make them a distinct nation, to preserve them until Abraham's ultimate descendant came, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would live and die fulfilling that ancient promise of Genesis 3:15. He would die for sinners, paying their penalty for sin. He would rise from the dead. He will ascend to heaven, and He will pour out the Holy Spirit. And the good news is, that's already taken place. And do you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost when the exalted Christ poured out His Spirit on the church and the gospel was preached? Do you remember that amazing thing that took place?
as various people from various people groups and nations come to hear what was going on, they heard in their own tongues the wondrous works of God. Folks, that was the reversal of Babel. And it was the fulfillment of this promise made long ago to Abraham. And that reversal has continued since then as the gospel has spread to the nations of the earth. And as the elect in those nations have responded to Abraham's God by faith in Christ, they have become the sons of Abraham. They've become his spiritual descendants. Now listen to this. And all of those people, no matter where they are, no matter how separated by oceans and mountains and valleys, no matter the color or shade of their skin, their ethnicity or cultural background, as they embrace Abraham's God by faith in Christ and become his spiritual children, they are all made a part of one spiritual family. For later in that chapter in Galatians 3, verse 26, we read, "For all, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And that's going on now. The reversal of Babel is now. Every time we send a missionary to a foreign field and someone's converted, God is reversing Babel. And it's in fulfillment of this ancient promise to Abraham. And brethren, listen. The ultimate fulfillment of those words, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Abraham is that one day all of the barriers erected because of Babel will be forever abolished. Brethren, that little phrase is the gospel. "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You know what that means ultimately? Its ultimate fulfillment means this, brethren, and this speaks to right where we are in the present day. It means that the day is coming when there will be no longer any strife. There'll be no hatred, no war, no racism, no bigotry, no prejudice between nations and people groups. All the elect from all the nations who have come to faith in Christ will ultimately, finally be brought together as one. And I think my favorite picture of this comes in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. And as I read through this, I just want you to think of it in terms of how it is the complete opposite of what resulted from the incident at Babel. We read in Isaiah 2, 1 to 4 these words. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Let us.'" You ever heard that language before? "Let us make a great name and build our city." But this time it's, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Folks, there is a day coming when the human race will be all back together again in perfect peace and harmony in submission to our great God under the banner of righteousness. So is it the Lord's plan to reunite the human race? Not in a state of sin and rebellion, but yes, in the church, by grace, through faith, in Christ. And brethren, it will come to a perfect fulfillment one day. And when we're there and we're living out Isaiah 2, our rhetoric will not be, "Look what we've done. Look at the unity we've accomplished by our peace treaties." It'll be, "Look what God has done. Thanks be to the Lamb who's brought us together through His redeeming blood.
And a passage like this makes me think, I can't prove it, makes me think that we in the new heavens and new earth may still retain some of the differences that came from the result or came from the judgment of Babel. But they will never be any reason to keep us apart, because they will be secondary. And it'll be glory and praise to God that people that are so different and look different and talk different and have different cultural issues and so forth, that they came together in peace and harmony. It'll be a permanent testimony to the grace and power of God. Brethren, that world unity that we see in this passage is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when He says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm not stretching the text. It's pregnant with that reality. The gospel promise to Abraham is ultimately a promise of a new human race that will live together in a new world wherein dwells righteousness. And that's why I'm calling this part of our study the gospel according to Genesis. Now, one of the truths that this passage in Genesis 12 has reinforced in my heart is this. It is how God is in complete control of human history. He's in complete control of human history. And listen, we can have the confidence that His plan for this world will be brought to pass. Listen, and you know what His ultimate design for His world is? Blessing. Blessing. And nothing, not even human sin, can thwart that or frustrate it and keep it from happening. In fact, sin and rebellion, they only highlight how powerful He is to bring it to pass. How gracious He is to bring it to pass when you understand He could have wiped all of us off the globe and sent us to hell. In fact, there's a cycle that keeps happening in the book of Genesis, just in case you haven't noticed. Think about the cycle. God makes the world, and what does He do to the human race? He blesses them. And then we messed it all up. And God curses us. But in that curse, He makes a promise that He's going to bring deliverance and reverse the thing. And then a little bit later, human sin and wickedness reaches a boiling point during the days of Noah. So what does God do? He wipes out almost the entirety of the human race, but He still saves a remnant. And when they get off the boat, we read in Galatians 9, or in Genesis 9:1, and He blessed Noah and his sons. What's that language? God's determination to bless humanity. To have a world of blessing. Then after that, somewhere not even perhaps 100 years later, human sin reaches another height and boiling point, and God brings judgment and curse and disperses people across the globe. But then right after that, God shows back up and He blesses Abraham and says, one day there's going to be a world where there's nothing but My blessing. What an all-powerful and gracious God who will bring His plan for this world to fulfillment. Folks, this is not pie in the sky by and by. Some kind of wishful thinking. Folks, no matter how dark and foreboding the present time may be, we should derive a whole lot of comfort and joy from this. But not everyone in this room this evening should derive comfort from it. Indiscriminately. For the Lord's promise in Genesis 12:3 does not mean, folks, that everyone in all the families of the earth will be blessed. According to Galatians 3:8, it is only those in those nations who put their faith in Jesus Christ that will be blessed. So let me ask you, on what side of this plan will you be? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Is all of your hope in Him? Because listen, there's something in every human that longs to have a world of peace and harmony.
Now, I'm not saying there's something in the heart of the unregenerate that wants a world full of righteousness. But brethren, Eden is still stamped upon our hearts. We know it's not supposed to be the way it is. Your only hope for seeing and experiencing a world like that is in Christ. And this text is still in force in this way, because if you're not blessed, then you are cursed. And ultimately you'll be cursed by not being a part of this blessed world that God has in store, and He'll wipe you off the face of the earth and punish you forever. And you know what else we find in this passage? In this passage, we have a vivid example of what a saving response to the gospel is. We have a vivid example. Remember, in this passage, God preached the gospel to Abraham. And you know what I think? I think Abraham knew it. I think Abraham knew a lot more than we give him credit for. We're going to find that Abraham knew that this ultimately wasn't just about a piece of real estate in Palestine. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. So we're not just reading back subsequent revelations saying, Abraham didn't know it, but we know it. It was the gospel. No, Abraham knew it. Now, when he figured some of this stuff out exactly, I don't know. Ask him when you get to heaven. But as we progress through this, we're going to see that he understood that this was ultimately about a heavenly hope. And so therefore, I think we see in this passage the basic demand of the gospel for all of us. What Abraham was commanded to do in reception of this gospel promise is what all of us in principle are required to do. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. J.G. Voss wrote, note that Abraham was commanded by God to leave three things behind him: his country, his kindred, his father's house. This involved a triple sacrifice of what men hold dear for the sake of obedience to the will of God. Folks, this was all of grace. Abraham couldn't merit it, but he could only embrace it by submitting to this demand. Part of this, no doubt, was the fact that he had to leave his pagan idolatry, to leave the influences that perhaps would have hindered him in his relationship to God. And so he leaves his old life behind. Does that sound familiar to you? Isn't that what all of us are ultimately called to do when we're converted? To leave the old life of idolatry? And brethren, you don't have to bow down to wood and stone to be an idolater. We're all idolaters by nature. And do we not even see in this what in principle all of us must be willing to do in the embrace of the gospel by faith? Forsake all things and anyone we must to embrace it. Folks, when Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must love me more than your father or mother, he didn't just make that up on the fly. That's as old as Abraham. Abraham had to leave his country, his kindred. He left it all behind. He took who he could with him, but he obeyed this demand, because this is how precious and important this promise was to him. And everyone that is going to be blessed with him has to, in principle, do the same. Let me ask you this question. Is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, being a part of a new heavens and new earth with a unified human race, is it so precious, important to you that if necessary, you're willing to forsake all to have it? That nothing in this world is worth missing it for? Those are the only people that are going. That's the basic demand of the gospel. It's not new. Old as Abraham. Is that you this morning? It's not just a faith that believes the promise and says, yes, I think it's true. It's a faith that acts and says, whatever I have to do to possess it, nothing is too much. And the man lives as an alien for the rest of his life, because that's how precious that promise was to him. And we're going to see that his pattern of doing that is the same pattern for the Christian life. The same exact pattern. Don't miss it. Listen, as it's been said, don't miss it for the world. Don't miss it for the world. Abraham said, it's worth whatever I've got to leave behind to have it. Is that true with you? Can we not say the longer we're on this journey, the more worth it it is? Amen. Well, may the Lord bless us and write these things upon our hearts. Father, we pray for your holy word to penetrate our hearts. If whatever was said that wasn't in line with your word, dismiss it from the minds of the people. Whatever's true and was a revelation of your mind and heart, I pray that you would burn it into our souls. Help us, Lord, to realize from this that we need our whole Bible. And that the whole Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we'd feed our souls on it in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.